Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're working our way through the Ten Commandments. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make his covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Today we're down to verse 11. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Years and years ago, when they still had a feudal situation over in Europe, they had something that was called the peppercorn rent, where all of the subjects to the feudal lord would pay a small tippens, a token rent to the feudal lord. It wasn't overly oppressive rent, but it was just a demonstration of submission to that baron, that local leader that owned the land. They're saying, "Yes, we recognize your authority. Yes, you have a right to govern over us." And so they would give this little bit of rent to their landlord. And that was a demonstration of their submission on a regular basis. But it represented the fact that if that landlord should ever come into a time of need, that they were responsible to help him. That if things got difficult, they may be called on to do more. If the king of the land should come to him and say, "I need to raise up an army, you're responsible for bringing so many people into the army," they had to respond and submit themselves to go into the military. It was just a little thing, just a little bitty rent, but it represented their total submission to the landlord and ultimately to their king. As you think about that, sometimes we don't think of perverse language, vulgarity, as a very big thing. I mean, we hear it every day. It's all around us. We've kind of become accustomed to it. And such are the profane expressions are tokens of submission to Satan. They are rent that is paid
but bring in heavy responsibility unless escaped by sincere repentance. Do we look at the use of taking the Lord's name in vain or other vulgar language that is so common as that small token of representing our submission to Satan? Do we represent that in our thinking, that this is a very big deal? It doesn't necessarily demonstrate the active perversity of action. I mean, they're not necessarily going out and committing murder and other horrible acts. They're basically decent people, but they take the Lord's name in vain. But they have no respect, no honor, no relationship with the God who has offered to them salvation for all of eternity. It's just a little token that demonstrates to all around them that they are not of God's people. It says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is, in an empty way. Vain is empty, nothingness, emptiness of speech. This takes in any use of God's name in an insincere, flamboyant, or a flippant, meaningless, empty way. And there's a number of ways that we do that, not just using it as an exclamation, but to recognize that there was a right way and a wrong way for them to use the name of God. As we look at this, oftentimes commentators try to demonstrate that this was limited only to like a court case where they were taking an oath, they raised their hand and by the name of God swear that they were telling the truth. And they tried to say that the context of the passage demonstrates that this is only limited to that kind of usage. But honestly, if you just pick up the passage and you begin reading, whether here or back in Exodus chapter 20, what is the context of the passage? It's not a court case. The context of the passage is to reverence God as the only one true God, to reverence Him as your God, to hold Him in high regard, to put nothing else between Him and you, no other gods before me, no graven images, reverence God. Don't do anything that diminishes your image of who God is by trying to put Him into a box of human expression through carved images of things that are in this world. Keep a high view of God. Regard Him highly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. That's the context of this verse. And so it doesn't just limit itself, and Jewish doctrine does that. And I've heard Jews speak on this and say that, you know, God doesn't care if you take His name in a careless way. Everybody does that, you know. What it really means is, you know, don't take an oath in the court. No. Reverence God with your tongue every day of your life. Be careful how you speak of Him. In chapter 6 and verse 13, we see that that the people at that time were allowed to take oaths in God's name. It says, and you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. It was better for them to, in those moments in time when there was a court case or when somebody was needing an extra comfort that you're saying the truth, that you're going to do what you say you're going to do, to take an oath. And all of the culture around them would swear by their gods. And he says, it's better for you to swear by the name of the Lord your God because you disregard all these other gods. Later on, Christ has forbidden that we're not to swear. It's better not to swear. Our yes is to be yes and our no, no. We shouldn't have the need of emphasizing the truthfulness of our tongue and the intent of our life. If we say we're going to do something, we just ought to do it. We don't have to back it up with an oath. But at that time, God had encouraged them to do this, and it was to demonstrate to all around them that they were different than all of the pagans. They did not worship the gods of all these different countries. It's used in oaths. It was used in prayer. And we need to be careful as we hear that the terms oh God, oh my God, we hear that quite often. But as you look in Scripture, every time that is, oh my God, or my God, it's being used in direct communication with God. Let's look at Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Very clearly in prayer. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Nobiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. He's not just expressing the anguish of his soul to everybody around him. He's turned his anguished soul to the Lord, and he calls upon him as my God. Psalm 25, 2, verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let these be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. It is times that are filled with emotion. There are times that they are full of anguish. Times of close fellowship with God. It's an acknowledgement of the personal relationship between God and man. It is our relationship with God. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it flippantly. Reverence the name of God. It shouldn't just roll off our tongue when we're surprised. But that in times of need, in times of shock and horror, our heart turns to our God. Oh my God, save me, rescue me, help me, sustain me. Don't allow the flippant use of God's name throughout our culture to rob us of the deep value that those words have. He is my God. He is my mighty one, my Elohim. He is my Lord. He's my Savior. I turn to Him with all of my needs. I walk with Him in a regular relationship with Him. I love Him. I desire Him. I pursue after Him. He is the goal of my heart. It is very special to me to be able to say, oh my God.
and know that God is there. Oh my God, and I know that He's listening to me because I'm praying to Him. I'm lifting my voice up to Him in sincerity and truth. Not in emptiness like the world. They lift up God's name in emptiness. They have no relationship with Him. They don't really mean what they're saying. You just want to know sometimes, you know, what God are you talking about? You have a God? Do you know what it means to have a God? Who are you talking to? They would look at us in foolishness, disdain, because they have no regard. It doesn't mean anything to them. Everybody knows it's just empty words. It's just what you fill in the gaps with. It's just how you express extreme of emotion. There's no reality behind it. But as we use the terms, it is because we have a deep love relationship with God. We use it in prayer. It is possible to take the Lord's name in vain in prayer. As we pray without faith, if we're praying and we have no relationship with God, we're not born again, we're not really calling upon the name of God, we need to be careful that we always reverence His name. We don't use God's name as an exclamation point. We've got to be careful about the use of our tongues. Not only to not take God's name in vain blatantly, but be careful not to do it carelessly or in substitution. We put a lot of other things in place there. And sometimes we need to control our exclamations rather than to say foolish things. This takes in the idea of cursing things. We hear people curse things in a very flippant and reckless way. If it irritates them, they curse it. If it causes them any kind of problem, if it does them any kind of damage or harm, if it gets in the way of their own desires, out of their mouth comes cursings, and condemnations, and calling upon God and His name to bring damnation upon something. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Sometimes it's used in arrogant boasting. I read a story of a man who was years ago, you know, back in the times before vehicles and things, living in Maine, where they get lots of snow, was traveling, and he was on his way home, and he was only a couple of hills away. He'd come to his neighbor's house, and the snow was coming down very hard. And so his neighbor invites him in and said, "Why don't you just come in and stay until the storm has passed?" And he says, "I'm too eager to get home. Not even the Almighty will keep me from getting home." He's only two hills away. They found his body later. Didn't quite make it up the second hill. We boast of our own abilities, and we hear it in people, and they take God in a very light manner. Now, God doesn't take the life of everybody that says that, obviously. But I suppose his neighbor recognized there was something unusual that took place in that. Reverence God's name. Not our abilities. We can take God's name in vain in jokes. And I think this may be something we need to be a little careful of. In religious circles, sometimes you find religious cartoons and things, but the representation of God is one from a worldly perspective. It's a representation of God that demeans him. It makes him into a grumpy old man, or St. Peter at the gate, or any number of things, but it's not reverencing God as being God. And we can do that in telling jokes and things. We've got to be careful not to take his name lightly, not to diminish his being. How seriously does God take this? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He took it serious enough to make it a command, to require that his people Israel would follow that command. But he goes on, he says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He will not hold them guiltless. The word is to hold innocent, to acquit, to leave unpunished. That is, those that come to the end of their life and come before the judgment seat of God, and they hold up before him a moral life, perfect in every way, except that they took the name of the Lord God in vain. He will not hold them innocent. They have broken the Ten Commandments. They've broken his law. They offended in one point and therefore broke the whole thing. They are under the righteous condemnation of God because they did not reverence the God of creation. They did not reverence the God of salvation and redemption. They took him lightly. As I said earlier, that it is a token of submission to Satan. We don't rightly reverence God, and it must be repented of. If we are to receive forgiveness and eternal life, we know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and taking the name of the Lord in a vain way is a sin that had to be placed upon Jesus Christ. Otherwise, that individual is going to spend an eternity in hell. He has to accept salvation through Christ Jesus, all because of a slip of the tongue. Of course, this is not the only way in which he has sinned. It's a demonstration of his heart that he does not have a right relationship with God. So do we have to follow this? It's part of the law. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Well, God has always been interested in the things that come out of our mouths. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Luke 6, verse 45. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. I've heard of an individual who claims Jesus Christ and has not guarded over his tongue. He's been in the military and done other things in the world and took up the habits of communication of the people around him. And when he was called on the carpet for it by another believer, he says, God knows my heart. He knows I don't really mean it. He understands. And my thought is, that goes exactly opposite of what the Word of God says. The Word of God tells me that my mouth is speaking out of my heart. My heart is not sincere. I am desiring something other than God,
if I am allowing myself to say God's name in vain or take up other vulgarities in the presence of the world, I am worshiping something other than God. My heart is full of wickedness and sin in that I want to be accepted in this group of unbelievers. I want the praise of men. I am not concerned about the praise of God. I think God's going to take care of me. He understands. It's all under the blood. I can live as I want in this world and try to fit in as easily as possible in the world around me. God understands. But what that is idolatry. I am worshiping the desires of my heart above worshiping my God. And as Christians, we do that sometimes. We are guilty of idolatry. Out of the corruption, the abundance of wickedness in my heart comes the words out of my mouth. And if the words out of my mouth are vile, the source is vile. If the words out of my mouth are profane, then the source is profane. And it requires a repentance. Lord, this is sin. I should not do this. Forgive me for taking you so lightly. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. That is not the verse I was wanting. The verse is supposed to be, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is edifying. And I don't know the reference to that. God still cares what we do with our tongues as believers today. We're not under the law. And I think there's an element in which, as we are growing up as children, sometimes we are taught according to law. And that's not necessarily wrong, because for one, we're unbelievers and the law leads us to Christ. But at some point, we've got to understand that we move from law to relationship. Our heart's motivation isn't, I don't say these words because mom and dad said that they're wrong to say. I don't say these words because God says don't say these words. But I move in a relationship with God and I say, Lord, I so love you, I wouldn't dare say those things. I have a relationship with you and I love you and I would not want to run you down in front of other people. I wouldn't want other people to think of you in such terms as a commonality. And so we need to move in our thinking from law to relationship. We move from our motivations changed. But do we understand that I do not take the name of the Lord my God in vain because I reverence him? I honor him. I elevate him. I love him. It's not a matter of law at this point. It's a matter of passion. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? If you do, you're not going to take his name in vain. You will guard your tongue. We need to be persuaded of the seriousness of profanity. Secondly, today, we need to conscientiously consider the Sabbath principle. Conscientiously consider the Sabbath principle. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Remember, that Hebrew term has a closer relationship to our words celebrate or commemorate. Tomorrow we're celebrating the 4th of July. How do we do that? Well,
Number one, it's a national holiday. You don't have to go to work. You have a family picnic. You put out some hot dogs and things, and you get out the cornhole and you play games and you shoot off fireworks and you commemorate it. You celebrate it. You move in action, not just in theory. It's not just something that is of our mind to remember that we have the freedoms given to us by our forefathers. And so it is that he's calling upon them to observe, celebrate, and commemorate the way that they're supposed to. God has restricted and given them guidelines as to how to celebrate the Sabbath day. He says, keep it holy. That is, sanctify it. Set it apart from all other days of the week. It's got to be different. It's got to be separate. The word Sabbath means to cease, desist, or to rest. So it is set apart unto God. It's set apart for rest. It is a command. He points them back to that. Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were first given. Deuteronomy differs from Exodus chapter 20 just a little bit. In Exodus chapter 20, we see that he connects the obedience of the Sabbath day to the creation week. It says, God worked for 6 days and rested the seventh day. Therefore, you should do the same. Here in this passage, he wants them to make another connection, not to get rid of the previous connection, but another reason. You ought to be remembering the Sabbath day. And he points it back to relationship, even though it's law for them. He says, remember God rescued you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You were a slave. A slave doesn't get to make this choice. A slave has to work every day. A slave has to work to exhaustion. A slave has no regard for, the slave owner has no regard for the weariness of his slave. He said, you were a slave. You're not a slave anymore. Remember that God is the one that made the difference. As we see it as a command here, but I want us to remember that this is the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament. All the rest of the Ten Commandments are given again in the New Testament, but not this one. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives, God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So Paul actually argues leniency in regard to those that choose how to celebrate their day. It's not given to us as a command in New Testament church. Part of the reason of that is it was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant has been absolutely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so there's no longer a need for a sign for it. We have a new sign for a new covenant, which we forgot today. It was supposed to be Communion Sunday, and everybody kind of forgot. But the Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant. And so we don't need the old sign. We have a new covenant. We have a new sign. But does that mean that we should just completely disregard the whole principle of the Sabbath? You have a right and freedom to decide how you will observe your day of worship. But let's do it carefully, under careful consideration. There's some real important elements to remember as we make these decisions. First of all, let's not be hypocrites. Don't say that you're observing the Sabbath day and then not follow the principles of the Sabbath rest. How many times we have an older generation of individuals who say we have to observe a Sabbath day, but the very thing that they do on the Sabbath day, they go out to eat. That's not observing the Sabbath as it was directed here. It says your servant isn't supposed to work. The stranger within your gates isn't supposed to work. Your livestock are to have rest. So, I mean, we don't live in that time and age where we have livestock, but if you drive your car to town and you eat out, you're requiring somebody else to work. You stop at the gas station to fill up your car, you're requiring somebody else to work. The stranger within your community is forced to work so that you can have a day of leisure and rest. That's not how the Sabbath was intended to be observed. If you say you're observing the Sabbath, then let's not be hypocrites about it. Let's acknowledge the fact that I am not legally bound to observe the Sabbath according to the law that is given in the Old Testament. But we do recognize that there's still a need. The early church clearly had a day of worship, only it was Sunday, or the first day of the week. There is no trace of in the New Testament of any Sabbatarian controversy. They weren't trying to bring the Sabbath into the church. Paul warned against their yielding to the Judaizers that were trying to bring the law into the church. The Lord's Day, while fulfilling all of the benefits, all of the beneficial purposes of God in the institution of the Sabbath for mankind, was kept not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So they didn't discard a day of worship. They didn't discard the day of rest. They continued it. They did it on Sunday. God did not mean for the seventh day to be burdensome, to be it was to be a day free from work or obligation, a time when the body could be renewed through rest and the spirit renewed through worship. And he means the same for the first day of the week. The first day is mentioned in all four Gospels as the day of the resurrection. The first day was the day Christ entered the closed room of fellowship with his disciples after his resurrection. The first day was when the disciples came together to break bread in Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16:2, the first day was the day that they laid aside their offerings. You go to Revelation, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was a day that was dedicated to God, to their Lord Jesus Christ, and it was exemplified by God himself in creation. We need to consider these things before we just completely throw out the idea of a day of rest. It has been verified by observation that man needs a day of rest. Some pagan countries have tried to eliminate the seven-day work week, and it failed. They tried to extend it to 10 or 14 or 15 days, but all they found was that people take more vacations when they do that, and they actually lose productivity. There have been scientific studies, and this is an old scientific study, but it's still valid. Man needs the rest of the Sabbath in addition to the rest of night. In the same line of witnesses in the testimony of medical and scientific experts, that the rest of the night does not restore the powers of mind and body to the same vitality they had 24 hours before, and that the natural forces run steadily lower and lower from Monday morning until Saturday night until these powers can be lifted back to their normal vitality and place only by the relaxation and rest of the seventh day. It is a curious scientific fact that Proudhon, the great socialistic philosopher of France, attempted to work out mathematically the relative ratio of work to rest, which should secure the greatest efficiency and the largest product. Biased by no religious claims, but rather avowedly hostile to such influence, he found that 6 days of work and 1 day of rest was the only right proportion. And when France put the 10th day in the place of the 7th, he found that the working man took 2 holidays instead of 1, and thereby entailed a loss upon the industrial production of the empire. It's observable fact. It's been tested and observed. We were created with the need for a weekly rest. We should be careful to consider what we're doing before we cast off a day of rest. First of all, I do want us to notice that it is 6 days we labor. God desires that we work, that we should work hard when we work, that we should be productive individuals. It is not the will of God that we should sit back and play video games in our basements to engage ourselves in all kinds of frivolous activity on a regular basis, but that we should work. But if we are working, we need rest. And there is a day set aside that we would rest our bodies and focus our hearts upon our relationship with God. Because as we go out 6 days a week into this world, we are constantly bombarded by the things of the world. We're constantly facing temptations. We're constantly in spiritual battles. We're constantly engaged in the mundane things of life that get our eyes off of our Savior. And we need to set aside time to refocus ourselves, to spiritually recharge. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The temptation is to use our freedom as an excuse for our careless pursuit of God. Well, I'm free from the law. I don't have to observe a Sabbath day. I can be careless in the way that I observe a Sabbath day. You talk to some that would recognize that there is a position for a day of rest, but they say, but my ox is in the ditch. But their ox is in the ditch every Sunday. Stop leading your ox to the ditch Saturday night and he won't be in the ditch Sunday morning. If we make it a priority, if this is good and designed by God that we should rest, then we should make that a priority in life. Not every urgent thing has to be dealt with. Sometimes we have to make choices according to our priorities. What is our priority? Are we just too careless and we allow all kinds of things to invade upon what we know to be good and valuable? We know we need a day of rest. We know we need time to focus our hearts upon God. But everything else we've just kind of allowed to slowly encroach upon it because we know it's not a legal obligation. But it ought to be our love for our Lord and Savior that drives us to set aside a specific time to be recharged spiritually. Our behaviors often reflect the heart It reflects our heart's true love. The things that we're doing on a day that we know we should set aside for a day of rest may be demonstrating to us that our heart's love is not where it should be. We're prone to think that our wisdom and our work has obtained all that we have, and we have to work. We have things that must be done. Rather than acknowledging by taking a day of rest that all that I have has been given to me by God. And all that God wants me to have, He will give me. I rely on a relationship with God, not upon my works and my effort to sustain my life. I work in faithfulness to God. I rest in love for God. When one is courting, they don't count the expense, but they make a way to be with others as often as they can, to be with their other as often as they can. Even the responsibilities and needs are temporarily set aside or neglected, at least for a time, just for a few extra moments. We're not under the law. We don't have to observe the Sabbath day. And we ought to be careful not to criticize others and the way that they observe or don't observe the Sabbath day. It's not our place to be the judge on their life in this way. But I just want us to consider, have we been careless? Have we taken our liberty and run with it rather than observing, how do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and strength? Is this a relationship issue? Is God revealing to me something about my heart and my idols of my heart and the loves of my heart that I need to take care of? Should I be observing the Sabbath day, not the Sabbath day, excuse me, the Lord's day? Should I be observing the Lord's day differently than I do, out of a love for God? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to look into your perfect law and to know that it is a law of liberty for us. It is not the law of condemnation. It's not the law of a writing against us that has been placed upon Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled it all. But Lord, we ought to love you. And we don't love you the way that we should. And we don't express our love to you the way that we should. Help us to examine our lives, that we would do this not out of legalism, not out of fear of criticism, but that it would be of sincerity, examining our hearts before you. In Jesus' name, amen.